Please notice with me as we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 4, and then verse 9. We'll be covering every verse in this chapter. And I'm going to title the message this morning, I'm going to title it, The 144,000 and a Great Multitude. And this is just going to be an overview of the chapter. I want to come back maybe soon and preach three messages from this chapter. But notice with me as we come here to this text, we find here beginning in verse 1. Again, we're titling this the 144,000 and a great multitude. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now come down with me to verse 9. Now we're not going to skip any verses later. I'm going to read every verse, or at least most of them. But notice now in verse 9. Now the first 8 verses speak of 144,000. Beginning in verse 9, and we'll read the latter part of this chapter and as we get into the message, but just verse 9, it said, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings and your anointing to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture this morning. Father, we pray thy will to be done. We pray, Lord, that we be blessed from this text here in this chapter. We pray, Lord, we pray for help as we look at the passage and try to understand it. We pray for thy guidance, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. Well, again, this is an overview, and I'll probably not answer as many questions as you would like for me to. I'll probably leave you with more questions than you had before you walked in here. But I hopefully will come back within a reasonable amount of time and spend 3 weeks in this chapter and one whole week just on the 144,000 and then one on the great multitude. There's many interpretations to this chapter, especially the 144,000. And they're mentioned again in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Some of the interpretations is that these are literal tribes of Israel who are saved in some future date. Another interpretation to this chapter, and there's many more than what I'm giving you, but another interpretation to this chapter is that the 144,000, they're a symbolic number that basically represents all of the church, including the great multitude. A third interpretation, and I lean in this direction, I don't hear many talk about it, but these are saved Jews, born again, saved Jews, followers of Jesus Christ, in the first century. They're referred to as the first fruits in chapter 14. And so that would be my opinion of this chapter. Now the Jehovah Witnesses of our day claimed for years that they were the 144,000 until they exceeded 144,000. And then they had to revamp their doctrine a little bit, and they still believe that the 144,000 of them will go to heaven and the others are saved, but they'll abide upon the earth. Now notice as we come here, and I want to remind you, we've been preaching a lot from Revelation in the last, since October. We went through the seven churches We're in chapter 4 and chapter 5 with God's throne and Christ's throne. I want to remind you that they are symbolic language given to us in this book. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word signified has the ideal to make known through sign or through word. And no one takes the book of Revelation totally literal. Even those who say they're literalists and they take it all literal, they don't. Because in chapter 5 that we was in a few weeks ago, we find that Jesus Christ is referred to as a lamb and a lion. And we know that He's not a literal lamb and lion. And it also says in that chapter that He has seven horns and seven eyes. And we know that that's not literal. Then in chapter 1 and verse 16, in chapter 19 and verse 15, it's Jesus Christ is referred to as a sharp sword coming out of His mouth by which He would smite the nations. And we know that that's not literal. It's referring to the words that He would speak. So as we come here, I want you to notice that we just read the first four verses and we find here 144,000 saints. As a matter of fact, they're mentioned to be of the tribes of the children of Israel in verse 4. And then there are 12 tribes that are mentioned from verses 5 down to verse 8, beginning with Judah and ending with Joseph and Benjamin. And then we find also a great multitude in verse 9, and He describes them through the rest of the chapter, and they are before the throne of God. They're saved. They've been born again. And they came out of great tribulation in verse 14, and they have their robes washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I was asked weeks ago, who is this? And I said, well, that's you and me. It's the church of Jesus Christ. What we find here in chapter 7, whether it be the 144,000 or whatever interpretation you may have that, or the great multitude, these are joined together, Jew and Gentile, as in Ephesians 2, and we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, who are followers of the Lamb and who have been born again. That's one thing that we do know for sure. Now, notice before we get into our outline, and my outline this morning is 3 points. The first is that both are servants of the living God. That's going to be our first thing to talk about after the introduction. And then we're going to find that both are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing, that both are subjects of heavenly glory. Now notice, first of all, I want to back up into chapter 6. Now what is interesting, as we read in chapter 6, you'll notice with me that it mentions in verse 16 and 17, the wrath of the Lamb. He says here, verse 17, chapter 6, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, the answer is in chapter 7. It's the 144,000 and the great multitude. And as we look at this, we see the question, who shall be able to stand? By the way, that question is asked in the Old Testament in certain places. And the answer is no one unless they're saved by the grace of God and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 7 is sort of like a pause. Some refer to it as a parenthesis. Chapter 7 is, of course, naturally between chapter 6 and chapter 8. In chapter 6, you have the judgment of God. You have 6 seals that are being opened. And then you get into chapter 8, verse 1, the 7th seal is open, judgment, and then the 7 trumpets in those 7 seals. So on each side of this chapter, you have God's wrath. And in chapter 7, it's almost like a pause, where that we see here that there's a pause or parentheses for the sealing of God's people. In other words, he's answering the question in chapter 6, verse 17, who shall be able to stand? He's answering the question in chapter 7. Only those who are sealed by the living God shall stand and will not go through the wrath of God. And there's more than just one wrath of God. There is a future wrath of God, we know, when Jesus comes again. But also God's wrath was poured out in the first century on Jerusalem, on apostate Judaism in A.D. 70 by Titus and the Roman army, spoken of a lot in the Scripture. So there's more than just the wrath of God. There's the wrath of God in the Old Testament in the days of Noah. There's the wrath of God in 586 B.C. when the Lord destroyed Jerusalem with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And there was wrath in A.D. 70. There's wrath coming in the future. So the wrath of God covers many different periods of time. Now notice as we come here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, I'm still in the introduction. Pray for me this morning because I want to do an overview and then come back later and do three sermons. And I've been afraid I'm not going to be able to get through the overview this morning. That's why I want to do that. Notice he said, beginning in verse 1, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding, notice, the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So there's four angels. These are angels of judgment. There are four corners of the earth. This just simply says the four directions of the compass. In other words, compassing the whole globe. And then there's four winds that are mentioned here. And if you write down Jeremiah 49, 35, and 36, you'll find what it's talking about. These are winds of judgment. You know, we talk about storms. You know, every winter up where this brother Mike here lives, there's storms, and they give them new names now. You know, the super storms and super this and Gore-Tex that and whatever. And they have the winter storms. And here on the Gulf Coast, we have the summer storms with the hurricanes. And we know what wind can do. Well, this is winds of judgment. And then in notice with me in verse 2, and he said, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." Now, we're going to talk about in our second point, what is this seal? Now, I want you to remember last year I preached one message titled "The Mark of the Beast" and one message titled the seal of God, and I gave you a little outline that I put together, and I got it laying here before me, and I may refer to it in a few moments. But notice we find here that there's another angel comes, and this angel has something to do with the sealing of God's people. And he says in the middle of verse 2, "And they cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea," verse 3 and 4, "saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So in verse 3 and 4 here, we see the sealing of God's saints. Now, notice with me again as we come here to verse 3 and 4, and let's get into our first point this morning. And that is, and I'm going to link these together because they're in the same chapter. They're all saved the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that my first point this morning is that both, now when I say both, 144,000 and the great multitude, both are servants of the living God. That's very important. This is a description of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. We see that clearly all through the New Testament. And so notice the servants of God. Who are these? These are Christians. These are disciples of Jesus Christ. And we find that they're followers of Christ. As we look at the 144,000 and the great multitude, they are followers of Jesus Christ. Notice with me in chapter 1. In chapter 1, I'm reading in verse 1. In chapter 1 in verse 1, the word servant is used a number of times in the Bible and especially here in the book of Revelation. So they're both of these are servants, 144,000 and the great multitude, they're servants of God. And by the way, I didn't give you the verse with the great multitude. All you got to do is write down verse 15, and you find that not only are the 144,000 servants of God, but we find the great multitude even not only serving God on earth, but they're serving God in heaven and before the throne. So in Revelation chapter 1, reading in verse 1, it said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ was God gave unto him to show unto his" what? What's the next word? Servants. Right, we find this throughout the entire book. He's going to show some things to his servants which must shortly come to pass. And then again, if we, and I'm not going to turn to all of these, but in chapter 2 in verse 20, the church of Thyatira, servants, not only just Jews but Gentiles. Chapter 10 in verse 7, again it's written to the servants. Chapter 11 verse 18, the servants of God. In chapter 19 verse 2 and 5, the servants of God. But chapter 22, in chapter 22 verses 3 and 6, I will read these, verse 3 and 6. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And then in verse 6 it says, "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." So this book is written to the servants of God. Well, who are the servants of God? Number one, the 144,000. And number two, the great multitude. You know what? That includes Jews and Gentiles. Just like Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians. All right, now notice the next thing here. And let me make one brief comment about the 144,000. And I hopefully will come back and address this another time. The 144,000 are Jewish believers, Jewish converts. You'll notice in chapter 14 that we see them again. Now I'm going to keep referring to this. In chapter 14, I'll just go ahead and read the first five verses. We find that these are Jewish believers, my opinion, and my opinion could be wrong. These are believers in the first century. And they are the first to receive the everlasting gospel. They're the first to be saved, like at Pentecost. When Peter stands and preaches to the Jews there, they're some of the first to be saved. And they're not of the synagogue of Satan, as in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. We find that those that are of the synagogue of Satan were Jews, they were apostate Judaism. But the 144,000 are believers. They've been born again. They've been saved by the grace of God. And the book of Hebrews is for us, but it was written to encourage the Hebrew believers in the first century. The book of James starts out with the 12 tribes. But when you read through James, he's talking about Christians, believers in those 12 tribes. As a matter of fact, James in chapter 1 in verse 18 says that they're begotten again, they're born again, and they're the first fruits. The Jews were the first fruits to be saved in the church of Jesus Christ. And they're called first fruits in Revelation chapter 14. And also, I've had people say, well, James doesn't fit this dispensation and so forth. Well, all through the book of James, he's talking about Christ and faith and being born again and talking about all these things. And then in chapter 5, when you read in chapter 5, he said, "Is any sick among you or afflicted?" He said, "Let them pray. Let them call for the elders of" what? The church. The church. "And let them come and anoint them with oil and pray over them." James is written to Christians in the first century. Yes, and as we read through the New Testament, there's Jews and Gentiles being placed in one body. Romans 11, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "There is a remnant. As in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal." And Paul's saying there's a remnant today of Jews being saved. As he writes the book of Romans, he said, "I am one." He was a saved Jew and became a member of the body of Christ and joined together with Gentiles. And so we see very clearly that there were many Jews that were saved during the first century. There were 3,000 at Pentecost, another 5,000, no telling how many thousand, maybe 144, you reckon, that got saved as we read throughout the book of Acts. Now, when I look at this list, and I'm going to read in Revelation 14 just a moment, if you looked at the list in Revelation 7, the list of the tribes that are mentioned there are really don't, or that list is not listed anywhere else in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the list does not include Dan and Ephraim, but it does include Levi and Joseph. And the Bible, actually, there's a difference between the sons of Jacob and the tribes of Israel. When you're talking of the sons of Jacob, Joseph is included in the Old Testament, but when you talk about the tribes of Israel, Joseph is not included, but his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, is included. So there's some complication. I don't try to work it out, but there's some complication there because it doesn't bother me. God is showing us who got saved in the first century. And they're believing Jews, in my opinion. Now, notice in Revelation chapter 14, here's the second passage on these 144,000. And he says here, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their forehead. Now we're going to talk about that in the second point, in the sealing. But we find here in verse 2, he said, and I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song. That new song is mentioned in chapter 5 with Gentiles singing it. Yes, of all nations. And he says that they're singing the new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These folks are washed in the blood. They're redeemed by the Lamb of God. And he says in verse 4, and there they which are not defiled with women for their virgins. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, and so you don't take that too literal, does that mean that only men are saved of the Jews and the 144,000? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, for I am jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what the church is. And so he says here, these are they which are not defiled with women for their virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, notice being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. First fruits. James uses that phrase in James 1:18, and those first fruits are born again. And then he says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And then he mentions the everlasting gospel in verse 6 and 7. Well, notice as we come back here to Revelation chapter 7. And let me give you a list of reminders in our studies in Galatians. And you don't have to turn to any of these. But when you go to Galatians 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, they're writing to the church, Jew and Gentile, predominantly Gentiles. Here's what he says to that church. And he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, that rule is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The church is referred to as the Israel of God. And that is Jew and Gentile placed in one body. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 7, we Gentiles who are saved by the grace of God are called the children of Abraham. We who have faith in Christ are called the children of Abraham. We are called in verse 26 the children of God by faith. And in verse 29, we're called the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, all believers, Paul as a Jew writes this, all believers are the true circumcision in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, he clearly says there is one body, there is one new man, and he says there in that passage that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and he's made them one. We are now partakers of the promise, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we have become a part of the household of God. There's one body. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, the true Jew, a true Jew is one that is circumcised in the heart and not outwardly. In Romans 9, 6 says the same thing. He says, not all Israel are all of Israel. 1 Peter 2, 9, the church is referred to as a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a peculiar people. All of that is in one verse. Again, Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests of his day, he said, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is in 1 Peter 2, 9 that I just mentioned. It is a holy nation that is scattered out through the entire world. One other thing on this before we move to our second point. In Acts 2, 40, Peter has, in that chapter, he said, he spoke unto them early in the chapter in verse 22 and 23, and he said, oh, you men of Israel, children of Israel, he said, you have crucified the Lord of glory. You've crucified him. And then he says in verse 40, he says unto them, to the believing Jews, he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, this generation that is wicked and perverse and is headed to judgment. You know how those Jews saved themselves from that generation? They accepted Christ. They believed his word. And he told them in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 in the book of Mark, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the armies of Rome surround Jerusalem, he said, flee. And records say that no Jew was killed in AD 70, but over a million was killed of, no Christian Jew was killed, but over a million were killed in that city. But all the Christians fled. They saved themselves from that untoward generation when God's wrath. And by the way, AD 70 was God's wrath. There's a difference between Satan's wrath in Revelation 12:12 and God's wrath, Revelation 6 and verse 17. There's a difference. You and I will experience Satan's wrath and his anger and his hatred and his persecution. But as a Christian, we are sealed by the living God and we'll never experience the wrath of God. Turn back with me to Revelation and notice with me in chapter 7. Now again, overview, hopefully we'll cover this in more detail later. Now let's come to her second point. And her second point is that both, now the 144,000 and the great multitude, both are sealed by the Holy Ghost. In other words, they possess the Holy Ghost of God and they received it when they received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice carefully, we're going to talk about this seal. And again, I got an entire message on the seal of God last year and an entire message on the mark of the beast. Now watch this as we come here. This seal that we're going to be reading about, it speaks of identification, it speaks of ownership, and it speaks of protection. And you can just call this a divine life insurance. Amen? In other words, Jesus said in John 10 that his people will never perish. This is divine life insurance. Now notice as we come back here to verse 3 and in verse 4. Now watch this carefully. We're going to talk about now the seal of God. And both, Jew and Gentile that are saved, are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They have the mark of God upon them. Not physically, but spiritually. Verse 3 and 4. He says here in these verses, now keep in mind, we just read in Revelation 14:1 that they have the name of God written where? In their forehead. In their forehead. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, he says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That's all that are saved of those tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there's a parallel passage to this. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 9, you must hold on to Revelation throughout this sermon, because we're going to just keep going back. But notice as we come to Ezekiel chapter 9, we get an idea of what this means. Now let me begin reading in verse 1 in Ezekiel chapter 9. What I'm saying to you is that the believers have the seal of the living God, whether they be Jewish believers or Gentile believers. And they and we will escape the wrath of God. In the first century, the Jewish believers escaped God's wrath that came on Jerusalem in AD 70. We all will escape God's wrath in the future when Jesus comes again. You see, the saints may go through persecution. If you read Revelation 6, the fifth seal, they're those that are martyred. If you read in Revelation chapter 12 and read through that chapter, he said they're persecuted, great wrath and whatever, but that's not God's wrath. That's Satan. Now watch this as we come here. We find it beginning in verse 1. I probably ought to just... No, I'm going to read from verse 1. And he cried also in mine ears and with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now notice, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and there are those who have a destroying weapon in their hand. In verse 2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lie toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man, sort of like what we see in Revelation 7, and one man, this is an angelic being, among them was clothed with linen with a writer's ink horn. That's like an ink bottle by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the door of the Lord, the door of God rather, of Israel, was gone up from the cherubim whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now watch this, because this is going to show up again in the Revelation. He said, and set a mark. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men. Notice that sigh and that cry. In other words, those that are bothered about the wickedness in their land. He said, those that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And of course, as you read through the rest of this chapter, this began at the sanctuary in verse 6. And the only one who are saved from the wrath of God is those who have the mark of God. Those who are sealed by the grace of God. They're the only ones that survive. And who are those that have the mark of God? Those who sigh and cry. That is, they weep and mourn over the sins of their nation and over the sins of Jerusalem. Who are the 144,000? Those who are not defiled themselves. Those who are pure. Those who have trusted Christ. Those who are followers of Christ and disciples. Who are the great multitude? Those who come out of great tribulation. Those who have been persecuted. Those who believe on Jesus Christ and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's who we're talking about. Now let's go to the New Testament again. In the book of Revelation, So in verse 3 and 4 in chapter 7, we see the sealing of these servants in their forehead. Turn to chapter 14 again. Chapter 14, just reading verse 1 this time. Notice here. Now, the word seal, I'll avoid giving the Greek word and whatever. It means to stamp with a private mark with the intent of protection, security, and preservation. In other words, the mark, it is a mark of ownership. God marks His people and Satan marks His people. Seals were used for official business. Official papers and documents are usually stamped with a seal by some public official. Kings in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they use seals to represent their authority. And let me tell you this, no one dare to break a Roman seal. If you did, you would get broken yourself. So a seal validates a transaction. So what are we getting at? I could go through many seals in the Bible. There is a sealed book in Revelation 5. We looked at it a few weeks ago. And the only one qualified to open that seal and release the judgment of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb and the Lion. So as we look at this, we see that already that the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile believers, they are sealed by the living God in their forehead. In their forehead. Revelation 14:1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, notice, having His Father's name written in their foreheads." Now, don't be thinking right now of some UPC barcode tattooed on the forehead of some person. That's not what He's talking about. You wonder about the tattooed society we're in, but that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about a chip or a microchip or UPC barcode or anything. Can those things be used to control people? Yes. Yes. They can be used by the devil, absolutely, but that's not what He's talking about here. He's not talking about a physical mark. He's talking about the name of God written in their foreheads. We that are Christians have the name of God written in our foreheads, but you can't see it. But you know it's there by my testimony in my life. That's what He's talking about. The forehead represents the mind. When He talks about the hand with the mark of the beast, it's talking about our actions and our conduct. Again, this book, a lot of it's very literal, a lot of it's very symbolic. The first verse in this book tells you that. So notice now, turn with me to chapter 2. In chapter 2, quickly, notice in chapter 2, reading in verse 17, let's talk about this for a moment. We're not talking about tattoos and computer chips and microchips and UPC barcodes. In chapter 2 and verse 17, this is the promise to the church at Pergamos. And He says here in verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And him that overcometh will I give to eat of a hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone, notice, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." Notice here's a new name written. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 12, this is a promise given to the church of Philadelphia. And He said in verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." Watch this. "I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name." He's not talking about a physical magic marker, whatever. He's not talking about writing something across your forehead. He's talking about putting the Holy Ghost in you and the name of God in you. Notice again, we're turning to chapter 9. Notice with me in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you see the mind, or I should say here, the mind is what he's talking about. This being written in the forehead represents the mind, and it speaks of faith, and it speaks of worship and allegiance and to follow God. In chapter 9, I'm reading in verse 1. He said, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power." Here it is now, watch. He says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." It's important to have this seal of God. Notice again in chapter 22. In chapter 22, I made mention of this a moment ago. In chapter 22, I'm going to be reading verse 3 and 4 again. Notice here as we come to this. Why is all of this important? Well, the people of God are sealed by God. And those who are lost have not this seal. They have not this divine life insurance. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now notice as we come here. You see, and what I'm going to show you in just a moment, and is the same imagery is used for the mark of the beast and the seal of God, the mark of God. The same imagery. The language is symbolic. It is not literal. Now, I'm not saying there could never not be a literal mark put upon people. I mean, Nazi Germany tattooed the Jews, did they not, to mark them before they exterminated them. But what we're saying here is that the language is symbolic, it is not literal. It's not a literal name written in or on the forehead. Does that make sense? We're talking about spiritual things. It is a belief system. Let me give an example. Let's talk about the mark of the beast just for a second. And here's that chart I gave you. We talked about the saints. We're reading verses right now. Chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 3 and chapter 2, where the saints of God are sealed or marked and have God's name written in their forehead. Listen to the mark of the beast. Right where we were at a moment ago in Revelation 14. Hold on to 22 and turn back there. Hold on to chapter 22. Revelation 14, 1 again. This is our third time to read this verse. Revelation 14, "When I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now come down with me, please, to verse 9. Here's the opposite of this. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receiveth the mark in," you see that? In the forehead, just like the saints receiving the Father's name or mark in their forehead, he said, "in their forehead or in their hand." Then he mentions the wrath of God in verse 10 upon them. And then in verse 11, "and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day nor night, who worshiped the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." The devil has his mark, he has his name, and he has his number. Notice now in Revelation 22. So, before I read in Revelation 22, listen to what I put on this chart a year ago. Alright? Here's the sinner. The saints. Now, let me back up. The saints have the mark of God, the name of God, written in their forehead, and they're sealed by the living God. Alright? Now, here's the sinner. Alright? Here's the sinner who are followers of Satan. Eight times. Chapter 13:16, a mark in the right hand or in the forehead. Chapter 13, verse 17, the mark, the name, and the number of the beast. Chapter 14:9, we just read it. A mark in the forehead and the right hand. Chapter 14:11, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Chapter 15:2, his mark and the number of his name. Chapter 16, the mark of the beast. Chapter 19 and verse 20, the mark of the beast. Chapter 20, verse 4, received his mark upon their foreheads. One passage says in their forehead, another says on their forehead. I think it's meaning the same thing. So I'm simply saying, I'm not saying that people could never be marked. They have been. But I'm saying what we're reading here, if I take the saints who have been marked by God and understand what that means, then the mark of the beast must mean something very simpler, very similar, except in contrast, you know, to it. I don't know that I said that right, but anyway, you know what I mean. In other words, they're in contrast in the sense that one is saved and one is lost, but both have a mark. They have a belief system. We're talking about symbolic things and spiritual things. The mark is symbolic of ownership. And by the way, we know that many of the lost, they're sold out to the things of the devil. And those who are truly born again, they're sold out to the things of God. I mean, we know that. Now, watch in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4. He says here, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And he's talking about the new city, New Jerusalem, verse 1 and 2. And he says, and his servants shall serve him. And in verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Again, belief, symbolic of faith. Now, turn with me, please, back to chapter 7. Turn back with me to chapter 7 and notice here. In chapter 7. And I want you to take chapter 7 because we're going to get into the latter part of this. And I tell you what, let me just read some verses to you without you having to turn to all of them, because there's several. In Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, I want you to listen to this. I want to bring home this thing about the 144,000 being marked, the Jews, believers, and the Gentiles. When Paul writes the letter of Ephesus, he's writing it to basically a predominantly Gentile church. And he says in verse 13 and 14, he says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believed, now listen to me, you were sealed. This is the seal of the living God. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is this seal? He says in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Somebody say hallelujah. I mean, if you can't rejoice in this, you need to get saved. Amen. And here we find that we have the seal of the living God, the Holy Ghost that abides within our bosom. And this is the down payment. Then he calls it earnest, the earnest of the inheritance. In other words, we see here the church in Ephesus, Jew and Gentile, they have the seal of the living God. And this is proof of salvation, by the way. The seal is proof of salvation, and the Spirit is the earnest. It's the deposit, the pledge, the guarantee, or the token that God will see to it that we get out of this world alive. And Ephesians 4:30 also says the same thing. It says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Now listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says that God has established us, anointed us, and sealed us, and has given us the earnest of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And then he says, those who name the name of Christ and depart from iniquity. Now think about that. The Lord knows who names the name of Christ. We're up on a solid foundation. And He knows of those who name the name of Christ and depart from iniquity. Who are they? The 144,000, the great multitude. They're the church. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 through 28, the Bible speaks of the anointing. And this is not what you hear in the world today. You know what the anointing is? The anointing there is salvation. It is the Spirit of God. We got an article and sermon on this. It's our knowing of God that we know Him is given to us by the inter-anointing, which is the Holy Spirit that gives us a God conscience. And so we have that anointing. And that was promised under the prophecy of the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 36 and verse 26, we find clearly that God sealed His name, His laws, and His character in His people. I want to read that verse. I have it memorized, and sometimes I just mess it up real bad. And so let me just read that to you. Ezekiel 36, now listen to this, verse 27, and I'll put my Spirit within you, there's the seal of the living God. And then He says, and calls you, now listen to this, to walk in my statutes. And He says, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So that's the new covenant, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the mark of God, His name written in our forehead. Now, I was doing a little study and didn't do enough, but the front part of the brain, I believe that part of the brain is what makes decisions as to what is right and wrong, and His name is sealed in our forehead. Again, you can't see it, but you can see it if you observe somebody's life and observe their words. Amen? Not a physical mark. Well, let's come to a third point in Revelation chapter 7. I may make it through this overview. Notice in Revelation 7, I'm reading this time from verse 15. Let's read from verse 9 because we didn't read all of these verses. Notice with me as we come to verse 9. After this, I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now notice, these are obviously from the Gentile nations. Of all nations, kindred, people, tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They got palms in their hands. They're kind of doing a little cheerleading here and praising God, a victory march. And the white robes represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He cried with a loud voice, saying in verse 10, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb, unto the Lamb rather. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne in their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered and saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when we talk about tribulation, I've already said that the saints of God are completely exempt from the wrath of God because of this living seal that's in them. So what do we mean by saints coming out of tribulation? Let me give you just a few verses. John himself, who wrote the book, turn to chapter 1 and verse 9. I went through this book a number of years ago and wrote down every time I seen the saints going through tribulation and persecution. Nearly every chapter. We find that in chapter 1 verse 9, John, he's going through tribulation. The Smyrna church twice in chapter 2 verses 8 to 11, the word tribulation is used. The Smyrna church. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, there are those who are martyred. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 17, the dragon is persecuting the woman that woman rather, and the remnant of that woman, the believers. Chapter 13, verse 7, the beast makes war with the saints of God. Chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, persecution. Chapter 18, verse 24, persecution. Chapter 21, verse 3 through 5, no more tears and sorrow and heartache. In other words, they've been through persecution. But here we find John making this statement. He said in chapter 1 and verse 9, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation," notice John was going through tribulation. This is not the wrath of God. This is the wrath of Satan in chapter 12 and verse 12 and verse 13 and 14, persecution. So John says, "I'm your companion." The servants that he's writing this book to, save Jews and Gentiles. The churches are predominantly Gentiles, the seven churches of Asia. We find that he says, "I'm your companion in tribulation." He's on the Isle of Patmos. He said, "I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is in the isle that is called Patmos." Why? Why was he there? Was he on vacation? No, he tells you. He said, "For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He's being persecuted. He's one of the apostles that didn't die that we know of, lived to be an old age, but look where he's at. He's in prison, basically. So what does it mean that they came out of great tribulation? Go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 14. Do you realize this morning that in every age, saints have been persecuted? In the first century, not only did the apostate Judaism persecute the believers, but Caesar, we read about the persecution that he brought about, killing thousands of Christians. And in every century, today as we meet here in Codin, Alabama, in America, there's saints in North Korea and other places that are in prison camps. There's saints that will lose their life. It is estimated there's more killed in the last century than in any other century. That's hard for you and I to believe living here in the United States. So when we talk about this, they came out of great tribulation. God's people have went through tribulation. And if you live for the Lord, like you should, it won't be as easy for you either. "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so what we read here in verse 14 is that we see that this is not God's wrath, but it is the persecution and tribulation from the devil, and as Avery says, and his crowd. And by the way, let me just tell you this before we move on. The word tribulation is used about 22 times in the New Testament. And do you realize that 21 of them refers to the Christian? It has nothing to do with the wrath of God. It refers to the Christian going through tribulation. Let me give an example. Acts 14:22. "We," Paul writing this, "we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God." 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "Your persecutions and tribulations." 2 Thessalonians 3:4, "Tribulations." 2 Corinthians 1, I believe it's verse 4, "Who comforts us in our tribulation." 2 Corinthians 7:4, "Tribulation." Romans 5:3, "We glory in tribulation." Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, "Tribulation." Romans 12 and verse 12, "Tribulation." 21 of the 22 times it's referring to Christians going through hard times and oppositions from the devil. So notice now, let's bring this to a close in verses 15 through 17. We find here, last of all, both, I'm doing this every time, both 144,000 and the great multitude, no matter who you think they are, you can have your own opinions, but both come out of great tribulation. If the 144,000 are the believing Jews in the first century that fled Jerusalem, then they came out from being persecuted by their own nation, and they escape the wrath of God. If this is referring to the church as a whole, and I believe that it is when you talk about the great multitude, think about this, great multitude, that includes you and I sitting here today. It includes all of us. And if we live for God, we will get oppositions. And not a week goes by, I don't get a little. Not near as much as the apostles. You know, I've learned, you know, I won't even respond to the stuff anymore. I just leave it alone, man. I get an email, I delete it, Darlene. I tell them, delete it. Get rid of it. Yeah, goodbye. Amen. Get this thing out of here. I don't want to think about this. I want to keep my mind on the Lord. Amen. All right, now notice the following verses. And by the way, again, if we go to Revelation 14:1, I'm not going to turn and read it again. Where are the 144,000? Zion. They're with the Lamb. On Mount Zion, that's the heavenly Zion, New Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians 4:26 speaks of New Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. So the 144,000 are in heaven with the Lord at the throne of God. The throne is mentioned twice in those first five verses. And then the great multitude is there also. Guess what? They all end up in the same place. Why? Because they're all part of the same church. 2,000 years so far of church history, and we all go to the same place. And by the way, when you read through Revelation 21, especially, I'm going to say the first, verses 12 to about verse 18. It's interesting when we talk about 144,000, 12 from each tribe, 12,000 from each tribe, and you got 12 apostles and 12 tribes in the New Jerusalem, and the walls and the numbers, and you start putting all that together, that has to represent the church. But not only that, when you read through Revelation 21 and the latter part of that chapter, it refers to the city and the nations which are saved. They're associated with it. The nations, that's Gentile believers. And they walk in the light of that city. Again, bringing this all together, New Jerusalem. He says here in verse 15, 16, and 17, therefore, that's the great multitude, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Can I get a witness? Amen. This is the end of it all. This is glory. And so when we talk about both are subjects of heavenly glory, their destiny is eternal glory. And I want to close in Revelation chapter 21. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 21. And I want to read, begin reading in verse 1. And please do not lose sight this morning of how they all got into heaven. It's Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, dealing with the everlasting gospel. What is that everlasting gospel? It has to do with fearing God and giving Him glory and worshiping Him. Trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. Believing that He died and shed His blood for our sins at Calvary. The Apostle Paul speaks of repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that all of those in chapter 7 that are sealed by God, they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now let me close in Revelation 21. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 6 and then place some emphasis on verse 7 and verse 8. Now notice as we read this, we're talking about eternal glory, heavenly glory. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now hang on to every word here. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why are there tears? Because they came out of great tribulation. They've been hated by the world. They've been hated by the devil. They've been persecuted sometimes by their own family members, by their own nations. And he said, And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of living, of life freely, rather. Yes. You see where we've come to here. This is the end for the saints of God. Now in the next two verses I'm going to read, one verse emphasizes those who are sealed by the living God. The other one refers to those who have chose to live their own life and go their own way. And basically, whether they realize it or not, Satan is their master. And I've seen people, well, I don't drink and smoke and dance. Far more sins than that. There's sin of pride and rebellion against God and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can never smoke a cigarette in your life or take any drugs in your life and still end up in the same hell with the drug addicts and the drunks. Now watch this. Verse 7, again, is referring to the saints of God. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Overcoming simply means his genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being a follower of the Lamb. That's what that means. We've written on it and preached on it. But let us close with verse 8, and I want you to notice that he said, But the fearful and unbelieving, notice that, the unbelieving, those who reject Christ. He said, The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You may say, well, I've never been a murderer, a whoremonger, and a sorcerer, but you may be a liar. The Bible says all men are liars in Romans 3. And you may be an unbeliever. And you also may not fear God. That's where salvation begins, is fearing God. And he goes on to say in this passage, And they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he reiterates this in Revelation 20, verses Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through verse 15. Well, they all stand before the great white throne. They give an account. The books are open. They give an account. God keeps records. And also, there's a book of life there. And all whose names are not written in this book of life, he clearly says that they shall be cast into the lake of fire. He says in chapter 20, verse 14 and 15, And death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do not understand this morning why anyone would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and realize the eternal judgment and damnation that is upon them. Would you stand with me this morning as we close? These are sobering thoughts to think about. The joys of heaven for those who are Christians. And they have the seal of the living God. They're preserved. They have life insurance, eternal life insurance, and can never perish, the Lord Jesus says in John 10. God holds us in his hands. Those who reject, unbelieving, not fearful of God and His Word and His judgment that's coming, those who are liars, all of those shall end up in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death. Well, we can rejoice, we that are saved, we can rejoice in the things of God, can we not? We have a hope. Father, we thank You this morning for Your love and mercy to us. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us to understand it better. Not that we can be argumentative, but Lord, that we can be faithful servants to Thee. Help us walk in Your truth, walk in the Spirit, walk in Your statutes and judgments and do them. And Lord, we just thank You for the sealing that You've given to us. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You, Lord, this morning that You've sealed us by the Holy Spirit. Your mark is upon us and You've written Your name in our forehead. Lord, we believe on You. We trust You. Our faith is in You, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank You this morning for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed that we might have white raiment. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.